of Ephesians, the second chapter of Ephesians, and our text, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of God, which cannot fade away. It remains forever. Beloved in the Lord, if I mention the name Michelangelo, I'm sure you'll think of the great Sistine Chapel in Rome, which is one of his great masterpieces. But Michelangelo was not only known for his paintings, he was known as a sculptor as well. And one day, a story is told that when Michelangelo was sculpting, he was asked what he was doing as he was chipping away at what looked to this observer as a shapeless piece of rock. He replied, "I'm liberating an angel from this stone." See, Michelangelo could look at that big piece of rock and in his mind see how he would be able to create from it by just taking away the pieces that were necessary, a beautiful sculpture of an angel. He was responsible for many sculptures, but I think that that is an illustration of what God does in the many sculptures he is responsible for. We are in the hands of the divine craftsman, the ultimate sculptor who has not only created the universe out of nothing, but he has created and shaped us out of the mass of our fallen humanity and sin, and he has made masterpieces of grace out of us. That's what we are, his masterpieces of grace, sculptures that he has created by his sovereign hand, and God has never thrown away a piece of rock upon which he has begun his divine work of sculpting, creating, shaping, and molding us into the very image of his Son. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he talks about the great grace of God, which I would like to call the work of the great and the divine craftsman. For God is the great craftsman who creates by sovereign grace his sculptures and trophies of grace. In fact, in the first chapter, Paul says in verse 7, "In him we have redemption in his blood, and we are, according to his glorious grace, those whom he lavished upon and graced us with his love." He made us his trophies. This divine craftsman does it by grace. And Paul tells us that this work of God, this salvation that comes to us, is by grace and by grace alone. Salvation is grounded upon the grace of God. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 8 declares, "For by grace you have been saved." Saved from what? Well, saved from the radical sinfulness of our human hearts. Paul has already discussed that earlier in the second chapter. I would remind you that there in chapter 2 verse 1, he just simply describes our sinful condition apart from grace before we're saved as being dead in trespasses and in sins. And as Jesus says in John 3 and verse 17 and verse 36, that we are under the curse and under the wrath of God if we do not believe in the only Son of God. We're sinners in the need of salvation, and God saves us by grace. Now, God did not need to save us. There was not some compelling need within God to do what he did. If that were the case, then there would have been something outside of, if you will, God that compelled him to redeem us and to love us. Nothing but the love of God His love for us compelled him to save us, and he saves us by grace alone through the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And as Paul goes on in this passage to say, it's not by any human merit, not by any human performance. There's nothing you or I can do, not enough that we can do, to bend the arm of the judge of the universe to be merciful to us. For we as sinners deserve the wrath and the punishment of God, but it is by grace that he saves us. Now that concept of grace, when it is defined so biblically, as it is here in this chapter, so much so in stark contrast to the wrath of God under which we lived in death, in trespasses, and in sins, that concept of grace is foreign to most people. Because most people don't really see the human condition, first of all, as bad as the Bible describes it. We don't want to look at ourselves and think of ourselves as sinful as the Bible describes it, as sinful as the Bible describes it. We don't want to look at ourselves as the Bible teaches us as absolutely, completely, and hopelessly helpless and dependent upon God's mercy and his mercy alone. But grace is exactly that. Grace is that when we were without strength, without hope, Christ died for us. Christ did what he did. He died in our place, and what he did allowed him to give us what we do not deserve, the forgiveness of God of all of our sins. And so the Bible teaches us that we are saved by grace, that in spite of our demerit, God has made us his very own. Grace is undeserved blessing given by God. It's undeserved, because if we deserved it, then we earned it. If we deserved it, it would make God almost arm twisted behind his back. He would have to give it to us. But God does not have to give us anything. He took the initiative. He took action. And by taking the initiative and the action that he took, he sent Jesus into this world to die for our sins. That's grace. And salvation by grace, which is the touchstone of the pulpit of this church, this denomination, is the teaching that God and God alone saves sinners. And by grace, we mean that we owe everything to Jesus Christ, the Lord, who was sent by God the Father to secure the salvation of sinners by his work of atonement on Calvary's cross. And then Paul says, you have been saved by grace through faith. It's through faith that we receive that gift of grace, that gift of salvation, that gift of forgiveness. We're saved by faith, through faith, not through feeling. There are many substitutes for biblical faith that abound today. I think that the all-encompassing one that describes what usually is thought of as faith is spoken of and sadly is preached in many places, as though it were true, is the teaching of the ever-popular power of positive thinking. That power of positive thinking is that spiritual power that is supposedly able to make a person successful. If you only have positive thinking and feel good about yourself, you will succeed and you will be able to pull down out of heaven a blessing from God. You may have heard it. You may have heard it preached. You may know its source in the preaching of one individual who has popularized it in and throughout the community of the church. But that positive thinking simply boils down to faith in one's self, not in God, but faith in what you can do. It's a pull up your bootstraps kind of faith. It's what you can do to make it possible, to make it happen. Essentially, what you believe is irrelevant as long as you believe in yourself. And self-esteem, which is another word that has described that movement, is the polar opposite of the biblical faith of the scripture. Feeling is not the basis of faith. We're not saved because we feel good about ourselves. We're saved because out of a faith that rests in God alone, we are trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, faith is not about how I feel, about feeling spiritual. There's a great deal of talk today. There's a great deal of movement in the greater church today about spirituality and about feeling good, about feeling good about worship. We have services that are designed in many places to make us feel good about having been in that service and about what we are doing in that service, as though what we are doing is going to please God. Nothing pleases God but the work of Jesus Christ. And nothing pleases God more than the work of Jesus Christ in the hearts of sinners. That's what pleases God, not how you feel about yourself, how good you may feel about yourself. Faith of this kind contradicts the Bible. The faith of the Bible is this, beloved in the Lord. We have to be straight about this, or we misunderstand the whole truth about the scripture. Faith in the Bible is about trusting in Jesus Christ. Faith, biblical faith, rests on the content of that faith or the teaching of Holy Scripture. Faith does not rest on how you felt when you got up this morning and said, "Oh, I feel like I want to go to church today." Well, I hope you did feel like you want to go to church today. And that's a good thing that you felt that way. But that isn't what knocks on the door of heaven and allows you to be entering into heaven. When you are asked, what is it that you think will allow you to enter heaven? Or if God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? If your answer is not this, you won't get in. This must be your answer. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified on Calvary's cross in my place, who bore my curse and the wrath of God upon sinners and saved me by grace, who rose from the dead, who ascended on high, who is Lord over all. I believe in him. I don't rest in how good I feel about trying to get myself into heaven by saying I have to be a better person. I rest in Jesus alone. Simply put, biblical faith rests on that content. The teaching that's found in Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture, which provides for you the only foundation for truth, the Word of the living God. Philosophy will not answer the needs of the human heart. Feelings will not make us acceptable in the sight of God. Self-love and self-esteem, while it make us feel good for the moment, or it may make us more lovable in the eyes of other people, will not gain acceptance into heaven. Heaven is gained by resting by faith in the promises of Holy Scripture. Faith is comfortable with God's Word, revealing God's will for us. Faith rests in the infallible foundation of the Word of God. And the implication of that then is this: the message of the Bible is to be believed. The message of the Bible is to be the message that we seek from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, from the pulpit is the message of the Bible, that when we open the scriptures and we read the word that God has given to us, we are listening to the voice of the living God, who speaks through his written word in the power of his Spirit to those who, by resting in Jesus, have been saved by grace. The second part that I'd like to look at in this passage that Paul has written is a well-known passage. I'm sure it's so well-known that when I ask the question that I'm going to ask, I'm sure that most of you will be able to answer. What is the purpose for which we are saved? If you've grown up, as I have, within a Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, we have, since infancy, grown up in our catechisms and in our understanding of the Bible according to the Reformed faith, only known one purpose for which God has made us. You and I are here, we're saved to serve. Yeah, that's why we're here. That's what Paul says, isn't it? For by grace you've been saved through faith. This isn't your own doing, all right? Not a result of works, we've looked at that. But now he gets down to the business of verse 10. What does he say? For, there's a transition. For we are his workmanship. There he summarizes everything he said in verses 8 and 9. We are his workmanship, the divine craftsman. He did it. Who chiseled you out of the stone of sin to make you an angel or a sculpted believer imaging the Son of God? His workmanship. He did it. The divine craftsman. He created us in Christ Jesus for, that's a purpose statement, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God did not create us for the purpose of mulling around and sitting around and saying, oh, isn't it wonderful that I can do this and, you know, clock in my time at church, sing a few songs of praise to God, feel good about worship, and then go on with my life. God has given you a 24/7, 365 and a quarter days out of the year purpose that you are here for good works. He has created us in the second Adam to do what the first Adam failed to do when he sinned and broke God's law and contradicted God's word in the Garden of Eden. He made us to serve the living God. We are his image bearers in Jesus Christ. That's why he's empowered us with new life in Jesus. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are not only made new, but we are given a new life. You were dead in trespasses and in sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air. Paul gives a lengthy description to that spiritual corpse. But then he turns the corner in verse 4 and he says, but God being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in sins, what did he do? He made us alive together in Jesus Christ. New life made by God. He made us like the potter takes a hold of that clay and he molds and he shapes us according to his will, and he joins us in this new life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're connected primarily to Jesus as well as to one another. We are united spiritually to Jesus Christ. If you're not connected by union with Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, you have no benefit whatsoever. There is no life apart from life in Jesus. And being joined to Jesus, the head of the church, we're also joined to one another, for we are the body of Christ. The church is not the place to go, as they say today, to get the goods and go, a modern McDonald's-ized group of individuals. Although people would like church to be that place where I make my stop and go on with the rest of my afternoon or the rest of my day or the rest of my week, but I gave the nod to God and I put in my time. No, the church is the body of Christ. The church is not a take it or leave it body. It is the Christ ordained, grace given people of God that are called and gathered for the purposes of God in Jesus Christ, created for good works, rooted in Jesus Christ, and rooted in Him, we know His word and power through which we live and by which we operate. His word then becomes the very center of the life of the church and its teaching, because we don't make things up as we go along. We don't make up church as we go along. We seek the will of God and Christ as it is revealed in Scripture. He defines the church. He defines its worship. He defines our purpose. He is its Lord. And we go to that word which is infallible and which is inerrant. And we find there the revelation of the mind and the will of God. And the word which is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, defines what we are called to be. And it's the very word which defends the church, not only defines it as the people of God, the people who are called to a mighty work of worship and teaching and discipling and evangelizing. That's what we're called to do. But it also defends the church, for we in our own strength are defenseless against the enemy. But God says that the church of Jesus Christ, not even the gates of hell can prevail against it, because He protects it, and He protects it by His word of power through the risen Lord ascended at God's right hand. That's why that word of God is relevant to all of life. It's relevant not only to the gathering of God's people, it's relevant to the administration of the church. The church is run by a people who are called as God's people to be submissive to His word. When we elect leaders in our church, we elect them according to the guidelines and according to the revelation of the word of God in Scripture. We don't elect people to office in church who are the best businessmen in town so that they can run the church just like the best business is run in town to make it successful. We run it by the revelation of God's word, which sets forth elders that are called and gifted by God, equipped for service, and appointed by God to rule the church. The church is ruled by the God-ordained elders of the church, Paul writes in 1 Timothy. And there in Timothy we find instruction for all of what is necessary within the church, what we should do and what we should not do, what things are appropriate and what things are not appropriate are there revealed in Scripture. And that word is therefore relevant to the church, and it's relevant to your life and to my life as I live my life and as you live your life each and every day. How do I live my life? I've been created for God's workmanship in Jesus Christ for good works. If I'm not living for God, who am I living for? Yeah, myself. And if I'm living for myself, that's the God in the place of the God who should rule and reign. I've been created for good works, and good works are to glorify God, not me. Good works are to glorify the one who has created me in the image of His Son, not to satisfy my desire for the adulation and the praises of others for doing something, or for people to take notice of me. And that's how the believer must live his life, for the glory of God. That's what good works are supposed to do. And whatever good works we do must be those kinds of things that we do that are solely aimed at the glory of God. Even the good work of attending church should be aimed at the one singular purpose of gathering in the presence of the holy God who comes to dwell among His people and to glorify Him in the assembly of the elect, that He may be praised, not so that I may look good having been in church, that I may feel good about having gone to church that I might have put in my time, but that God, the God of all grace, may be glorified from a heart that's redeemed, from lips that have been made new in Jesus Christ, and from a life that has been transformed by grace and belongs now wholly, completely to Him. You see, you only get that through the Word that tells you, that instructs you, that guides you on how you must glorify God by good works. And when the Word of God drives and directs you and directs a church, the teaching of the church and the life you live will exalt Him, and the glory of Christ will be made manifest. And we're able to do those good works and glorify God because He sends forth His Holy Spirit, according to His promise in John 16, into our hearts and into our lives to equip us and to empower us to do what we could not have done when we were dead in trespasses and sins. But because He made us alive in Jesus Christ, and His powerful Spirit is at work in our lives now, now in our hearts there's a new love for God and for Jesus Christ. That purpose, saved to serve, which is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 verse 10, is a purpose that we are able to fulfill only in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's an eternally designed job description for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Save to serve. That was eternally designed. And that's a job description for you. You know about job descriptions. Sometimes they give them to pastors. You know, when you're calling a pastor, here's what we expect you to do. I remember the first church I ever served, they had a sheet of paper in the old days when you type on real typing paper. Do you know how many lines of type you can get on a single sheet of paper? I do. 66. And they took a double-sided, two-column, one sheet of paper, and they said, this is what we expect our new pastor to be. This was their job description. And they handed it to me, and I looked at it. 66 lines, two columns. That was a pretty heady job description. And they asked me, what do you think of that job description? And I said, I'm really not sure if Jesus could fulfill all these things that you're asking. They called me anyway. Job descriptions. You've met them. You've seen them. You maybe have administered them. This is what you expect of your employee. This is what is expected of you to fulfill your obligation to your employer. Now, I know farmers don't have a written job description. They have one job description. Everything. That sort of summarizes it. But you're familiar with what a job description is. Your job description is right here in Scripture. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, saved by grace, you're saved to serve. God has called you to do that. God has called you to love Him and serve Him by doing good works. You have a purpose to fulfill in the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. You're called to serve Him, and you're called to serve each member of His body in fellowship with the head, the Lord Jesus. And to do that, the Lord Jesus, and we'll see that as we carry on in our study in the fourth chapter more explicitly, we'll see that the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, has showered gifts upon His members and upon His church to enable them to serve His kingdom and to glorify Him. But before we get to that passage, I want to ask if you're in Jesus Christ today, saved by grace, what are the gifts that God has given you, and are you using them for His glory to serve, to fulfill that job description? God has given you these gifts by His grace, whatever they may be. Are you busy asking what you can get from the church? What is the church going to do for me? That's a clever tactic today that has built mega churches, because they have gone around and asked people, and they have said, if we were to make up a church totally from scratch, and it was the kind of church that you wanted it to be, what would you want? And they took notes, and what they did was they described then, and then they built a church around the concept of what would make the person that they asked happy. And you know what the result has been? Hundreds of thousands of people have come into those churches. But that's not what this passage is saying. The church is not there to make you happy. The church is there to make God happy. Are you busy asking what you can get from the church, what it can do to make you happy? What can the church do for you? If you are, you're asking the wrong questions, according to this passage. The right question is, don't ask what the church can do for you. Ask what you can do for the church. How can you serve? How can you carry out the good works God has called you to do in Jesus Christ? You have been saved to serve. You're God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to be the servant of God in Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord, if we are called by God as his great masterpieces of grace, then we need to be asking God, how can I serve you and glorify your name? We need to bow in his presence. We need to stand in awe of his glory. It's not about us. It's about the Lord of glory, who reigns and rules, who redeems and saves, and who's coming again for you and for me and for everyone who rests by faith in Jesus Christ. That'll be an exciting day. That'll be the day that we'll never see end when Jesus comes. But until that day, you have a job description. Every one of you who are saved by grace. Let's pray together.